Head. Now, let me just say this. Most times when I've had this discussion with guys about the wife submitting, and I call up the idea of the headship and that we have the greater responsibility, most guys will never come to me and talk about submission ever again. Because the truth of the matter is that biblically speaking, the Lord God in His ordained plan has put the responsibility on the man. Dads, husbands, we have the responsibility. God has placed that responsibility on us to love. Now, before I talk about the love, it's just interesting to me that in these texts here in Colossians and then in Ephesians, Paul has highlighted the weakness of each group. Ladies, I bet you would agree with me when I say that you're probably pretty good at loving. You know, it's just the woman's nature that God has given to her to be a loving creature, to be a nurturing creature, to be one that would be soothing and healing and faithful and dedicated. You know, if you're a mom, you know what it means to be faithful and dedicated. If you cared for little ones, you know what it means to be faithful and dedicated. And so Paul doesn't give the charge to the woman to love. He gives the charge to the woman to submit. And I think you will also agree with me, ladies, that submission is not as easy as loving, right? And this has been going on since Genesis chapter 3. Men, we're actually pretty good at submitting, believe it or not. Now, some guys don't like to admit that. But men have a greater grasp of what it means to be ordered underneath somebody who's above you. If you've been in the military, you've had to take orders. You know what it's like to submit to somebody that you don't necessarily agree with. If you are an employee and you work for somebody, you understand what it means to take directives from somebody that you may not necessarily agree with. You know what it means to submit. But we don't do so good with the loving part, the loyalty part, and the faithful part. And so Paul has highlighted the weakness of each group. Ladies, submit. Guys, love. And that's where each group falls short. Now, men, he tells us in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That word love is the word agapao. It's the verbal form of the noun agape. And we've seen what agape is in several instances. Agape is faithfulness. It's loyalty. It's committedness. It's stick-to-itiveness. It's I am going to care for you, nurture you, provide for you, be faithful to you, whether you deserve it or not, whether you're beautiful or not, whether you cook good or not, and even if you're nagging me beyond all comprehension, I'm still going to be faithfully committed to you. That's what agape means. It means to be faithful towards your wife, guys. In Ephesians chapter 5, the companion verse, picking up at verse 25, Paul says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, Paul is about to give us an example of what this committedness, this faithfulness, is really all about. And when you look at the list of responsibilities that Paul gives us in Ephesians, you will see that guys have got the burden of proof. We've got the responsibility. We're the head of the house. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, well, first of all, Christ gave Himself for the church, literally. He died for the church. He shed His blood for the church. And as a matter of fact, there's no entrance into the church without the sacrificial death of Christ. So that ought to tell us something right there, men, that we need to be sacrificially giving to our wives. Gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. Bring her into right standing, might set her apart, might make her holy, might make her, help her to mature, help her to grow, help her to be better than she was, to at every point grow her and bring her into an abiding relationship with Himself, so that, like in meetings like today, that she would leave more mature than when she came in. The question that we have for ourselves, men, is that in our dealings with our life, with our wives, are we helping her to grow? Ouch. Are we helping our wives to grow? Are we helping them to grow in emotional maturity? Are we helping them to grow in spiritual maturity? You see, helping her to grow in physical maturity is not good enough. And we think about physical maturity and health and wealth and prosperity and having a house and having a car and all that. Well, it begins there, but what about her emotional growth? What about her spiritual growth? Are we sharing what the Lord is putting into our lives, men? Are we sharing with our wives the Scriptures? Are we sharing with our wives in family worship? Are we helping her to see what the Lord's plan for her is? Are we helping her to deal with the problems as she struggles in her sanctification process in the Lord? You see, that's part of the charge that the Lord has given to us as men. We are to love our wives as, here's the comparison, as Christ loved the church, and as He gave Himself up for her, and as He sanctified her. We're to love our wives in that way. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that she might be, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Are we working specifically to help our wives be cleansed? Now, we don't possess the same spiritual oomph that Christ did, obviously. We're not Jesus. But we are the tools that the Lord God uses in the lives of other people. We know that to be true. We talked about it this morning in terms of the gospel. That how does the world hear the gospel? How does the world hear the message of Christ that they've never experienced before? Well, it's with us, through our living testimony, through how we live, what we say, what we do, where we go, what we will do, what we won't do. And specifically the speaking of Christ at every point at time. That we speak of the things of the Lord. That's how the world learns about Christ. Well, if that's true in the world out there, wouldn't it be doubly true within a Christian home? That we are at every point living, thinking, speaking, and communicating the truths of God's Word in such a way that our wives may be cleansed, they may be purified, they may be bettered, they may be presented in all her splendor. When was the last time, gentlemen, we were worried about our wife's splendor? You see, when was the last time we walked into a room and we introduced our wives beamingly to all those that we met? Hey, this is my wife. Hey, this is my wife. Hey, this is my wife. This is my wife. We've been married for so and so years. She's a great mother. She's a great wife. She's the best thing God ever gave to me. Without her, I probably would be very, very lost in terms of not knowing what to do and where to go. I depend upon her. She is integral in my life. As opposed to walking in the room and asking her to grab us a table while I go over and get something to drink. And then maybe I introduce her to somebody and maybe I don't. Get the point? I've come under conviction at different times over this issue many times because it's easy for me. I'm a people person. I like to talk to people. And many times when I meet new people, I am guilty of this in that I forget about Nancy sometimes. And I shouldn't. And I have to consciously, and this is how important it is to me, I have to consciously remember that my marriage, my home, is not just about me. My marriage and my home very much is about my wife. And I at every point struggle and strive to present her in her splendor. As a husband, that's our responsibility. That's what it means to love. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. How many times have we worked to present an environment where our wives would be without spot or wrinkle? No, I don't mean sunspots and sun damage, okay? What I mean is, do I promote an environment at my home where I frustrate my wife? By not doing the little things that I know that she finds dear. And don't tell me you don't know what's important to your wife. I don't believe that for one moment. You know what's important. You just need to get off your duff and do it. How many times do we egg on our wives? How many times do we keep stuff from them? How many times do we poke and prod and irritate for whatever reason? You see, we're not presenting her without spot or wrinkle. We're very much creating an environment where she is greatly spotted and greatly wrinkled. You see, loving, being committed, faithful, loyal, agapao, means that we do everything, men, to present an environment where our wives are able to have those spots removed, the Lord to remove those spots, to remove the wrinkles. It's a partnership, not a dictatorship. Now, I know the ladies around here, if they're not literally doing it, are certainly thinking, yeah, amen, go get it, tell them about it. Well, yeah. But the wife is a helpmeet too. The wife is to help the husband in those ways. And that's part of ordering yourself underneath your husband. But this is the idea, guys, of loving your wives. Your wife is not your live-in cook and housekeeper. She's the other half of you. And if you don't take care of her, you're not taking care of yourself. Well, faithfulness, as we see in this Colossians passage, just like with ladies, it's not an emotion. It's actually, I said for guys, it's not a feeling. Ladies tend to be a little more emotional. Guys tend to be a little more feeling-based. It's a fine distinction. But faithfulness, this love, is not a feeling, but it is literally an act of the will. Okay, let me say that again, guys. Loving your wife is not a feeling. You don't love your wife when you wake up in the morning and go, wow, I really love my wife today. I feel good about this. The day's going to be great. I love her. Or I get up and she's already got pancakes made or, you know, whatever. You know, that's not love. I would venture to say that's probably more infatuation than it is love. Love is a matter of the will. Love is, I love you, I'm committed to you, when you don't deserve it. And just like there are times that we don't deserve to be submitted to, there are times when she doesn't deserve to be loved. That's true, but it doesn't matter. You see, for it's commanded. That word agapao in verse 19 is an imperative also. It is a command. The Lord Christ Himself is saying, men, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you're one of mine, then you're going to act like me. And you will love your bride. Do you think Christ loves His bride? I think He very much loves His bride. And that's the hope that we pin on the future, that Christ loves the bride in such a way that He's going to come back and He's going to come and get her. Amen? Aren't we excited about that? Does your wife look forward to you coming back? Does your wife say, I can't wait till my husband gets home? Or does your wife say, well, another 30 minutes and it's all over? Guys, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Ladies, it's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a commandment. Guys, faithfulness is not a response, but a predisposition. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Harsh means, the word means rough. It means calloused. It means harsh. But the interesting thing about it, it's an imperative, okay? But it's a passive. It's a passive imperative. Now, how does that work? A passive imperative. Don't be harsh. It's negated by do not, okay? But the thrust seems to be that, and this happens on both sides, but men, the Scriptures speak to us. Something just gets under our skin. It just irritates us to no end. I've asked her, and I've asked her, and I've asked her not to do that, and she's still doing it, and if she keeps on doing it, I'm going to blow a head gasket. You ever been there? And then because of the frustration and the irritation that is welling up inside of you, because of something she's doing, you become short. You become very curt. You become harsh. Scripture says we can't do that. You see, faithfulness, love, committedness is not a response. I don't, it's just like I was saying, it's command, it's a matter of the will. I don't love her because of something she does. I love her because Christ has put a predisposition in me to love her as He loves His bride. I follow that model of maturity. And so my harshness needs to be soothed by, or tempered, maybe a better word, by self-control. You remember Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, which the culmination of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, Rusty, don't bring this self-control thing in here. How does that fit? Well, it fits because we need to control our harshness. We shall not, cannot, will not, shouldn't be harsh towards our wives as a response to something that she does, but rather our faithfulness and our love is a predisposition. Remember that you too once walked in the futility of your flesh, in immorality and impurity and sensuality, chasing after the things of this world. But when the love of Christ came in, you put away all those fleshly things. We looked at that last week, by the way. Men, we have a predisposition through the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful and committed to our wives because it's what He's put into us. You know, there's a statistic that has fallen out of vogue, and it's one that has stood the test of time, and it's even a biblical one. And it goes something like this, that 90% of the time when the dad is led to Christ, when God regenerates a father, 90% of the time the whole family follows. Now, I want to highlight something for you here. I want to highlight just how backwards our man-centered programmatic views of church and evangelism have gotten us. See, for in our world today, we are reaching out to everybody but the dad. We're reaching out to the moms. We got women's ministry, moms groups, mops, moms gone to town, moms doing this, moms gathered up for that. We're reaching out for the kids. We got VBS, Bible school, preschool, day school, go to school, leave school, any other kind of school, Sunday school that you want to think of. We're reaching out to the teens. We've got Teen Impact, Teen Camp, Team This, Team That. We're even reaching out to the pets. Ministry to pets. But we have no ministry for dads. It's a shame. Where would the family of the Philippian jailer be if Paul and Silas had not ministered to that man in Philippi? Where would the household of Cornelius be if Peter had not left Joppa, right? He was in Joppa, and went down to see Cornelius and preach the gospel to a dad. Where would all the other households be? It's faithfulness that God puts into dads. And when a dad is saved, I believe the Lord uses that many times to save the rest of the household. That's how important dads are. Well, he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21 that as Christ, as Jesus, was submissive to the headship of the Father and gladly served the Father, likewise, children are to submit to the headship of the Father first and the mother also. In verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." The parallel passage in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says this, very similar, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." The word obey here means to listen under. Just like we saw, submit was hupotasso, to order oneself under another. To obey, hupo akuo, to listen under. Literally, hupo under, akuo, to listen or to hear. To listen or to hear under. And so obey means to listen under the directives and the teachings given by the parents and specifically given by the dad. I just can't overemphasize this enough. Dads, have you ever wondered why the world pushes so hard for dad to be the provider of the home? And dads are to be providers of the home, but have you wondered why the world pushes so hard for dads to have all the toys, all the houses, all the cars, all the stuff, all the vacations, which means that they're basically living beyond their means, and dad works and he 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 does this and he does that, and when he comes home he's either exhausted or he needs downtime, because dads has got to have some downtime too. And so the world seems to has been systematically for the last 60 years separating dads out of the home. Why is the world trying to separate dad out of the home? Because, dad, you have an influence over your children that nobody has. Church that we served in Texas, I love the pastor there. He's a dear friend. But at baby dedications, I've heard it, and he would always cry. In the times I've done baby dedications, I've cried too. But he would always say, "Moms, you have an influence over your children that nobody has." And for years, we would say, "Amen, amen, amen." But now I'm saying, "No, no, no. Dad has the influence. Does mom have influence? Yes. But dad, you have influence over your children. Children, listen under. Bring yourself under the things you're being taught, the directives and the teachings that are being given to you. And I pray to the Lord they're being given to you by your dad. And mom orders herself under dad, she orders herself under those teachings too. See, there's an implicit idea that mom, dad, you have to be on the same page. If you disagree about something, don't disagree in front of the children. Disagree amongst yourselves, but you can go lock yourself in a room and not come out until somebody bleeds to death or the problem's fixed. But when you come out, be on the same page, because your children are trying, because they've been commanded to listen under the teaching that you two are bringing to them. And if you're divided, your children will be divided. It's just as simple as that, and I see it all the time. Mom says one thing, dad says something else. And it doesn't take long that those kids learn they can play the two ends against the middle. When they want something, they go to dad and ask him. He says, "Ask your mother." They go to mom. Mom says, "No, you can't do it." And they turn right around and says, "Well, dad said it was okay." Right? Be on the same page. Children, order yourselves up underneath your parents. Listening under is not qualitative, but commanded at all times. Isn't it interesting that the Lord God, for every class of people, says, "Do it, do it, do it, do it." Not if you want to, not if it's convenient, not if it's comfortable, not even if it's right. Do it. You see, in this verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents." Now, did you see what he said after that? Obey your parents when it makes you look really cool, makes them look really cool. Obey your parents when they're the hippest parents in the neighborhood. Obey your parents when you have the parents that everybody else wished they had. Obey your parents when they let you do what you want to do. Obey your parents when you can have fun. Is that what he says? Hello? Is that what he says? Of course not. He says, obey your parents in everything. There is a golden principle here that underlies everything that we've talked about. Children don't really have the opportunity to question the validity of a teaching or a directive that their parents give. Right? You see, if a parent tells a child to do something, it's not a committee meeting. You know, the parents and the child don't get together and sit down and say, "Well, let's do a chart, okay? Now we've told you we want you to take out the trash and feed the dog, okay? That's what we've told you to do. And so we're going to get one of those big post-it sticky boards, and we're going to draw a line down the middle, and we're going to list out all the pros and all the cons. Now, the child and the parents don't sit down and do this. They don't say, well, okay, taking out the trash. Well, the pros are that the house will not smell like trash, and that the trash can will not overflow, and that it will promote good health and hygiene habits for the rest of the family. And feeding the dog will be very happy if you feed him, okay? And the cons are this. Well, you miss out on about 5 minutes of playing your video games, and you might not get a chance to text all your friends, your BFF forever. May have to just wait a minute, and you know, you got to go outside, and somebody might see you being submissive to your family. So in our world, that's kind of a con. None of that happens. Have I just completely confused you? You see, the child, according to the Scriptures, when they are given a directive or a teaching, cannot invoke the clause that says, I want the shop steward to come in and let's open up negotiations about whether this is right or not. No. The Scriptures tell the child that they must bring themselves under the teaching in everything. Now, we pray that as Christian parents, and this is who this text is geared towards, it's geared towards Christian parents, that our directives and our teachings for our children are bathed in prayer. That we are at every point seeking the wisdom and the guidance and the discernment of the Lord in the things that we're teaching our children. But you know what? We make mistakes. And it doesn't matter if I've made a mistake. It doesn't matter if I've given my child a bad or a poor teaching. The Scripture says they must listen under that. And it's no option otherwise. The true is the same for the wives. You see, true submission, true hupotasso, true ordering myself underneath my husband, ladies, means I do it even if he gives me bad directives. Now, some of you are going, whoa, no, hold on, Rusty. Wait a minute, hang on. You know, what if the husband tells his wife to do something that is unbiblical? Well, I mean, we have to use discretion. We have to ask the Lord for discernment in these matters. If what you mean by unbiblical is that it somehow goes against your conscience or your sense of right and wrong in terms of, you know, my husband only lets me wear dresses to church and I would really rather wear pants, you know, something like that. Well, you need to be submissive. And if it's a bad directive, he'll have to answer for it. And you'll be pleasing to the Lord in that you were submissive to your husband even when it was a bad directive. Now, if your husband tells you to go out and start killing the people, and, you know, obviously that's wrong and we don't do that. Or if your husband asks you to engage in immorality, that's wrong and we don't do that either. But for a majority of the things, bad directives, ladies, I think there's a biblical mandate to order yourself underneath your husband, even under a bad directive. Do it with discernment, do it with grace, do it with patience. And pray that the Lord would show him the error of his ways. He doesn't need you to go in and point it out to him, necessarily. Guys, we're in the same boat. We need to be submissive, and we'll talk about this with employees, employers. Those who are over us, guys, we need to be submissive, and sometimes they give bad directives. Now, if it's immoral or it's something like go steal, or do something obviously immoral, then we need to be discerning in that. But for most of the stuff that we are told day in and day out, we just need to be submissive and let them be accountable to the Lord and let us be pleasing that we were ordered underneath somebody. Does that make sense? We may not like it, but I think it makes sense. That idea is found here in children. They're to be this listening under, this obedience is not qualitative. They don't do it if it's the good thing to do. They do it because it's the commanded thing to do. And then listening under is ultimately Christ honoring. That's why it's not qualitative. That's why children listening to their parents is not whether the child thinks it's the right thing or not. You see, their submission under their parents, even when they know it's not the right thing, is honoring. Because that's the position where God has placed them. God has placed them in a role where they have headship over them, and they honor and respect and submit and obey to that headship. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Christ did. I'd be willing to bet you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ wasn't real excited about the prospects of the cross. You want to know how I know that? Because he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the last half of that verse is, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours. See, we have a model of Christ being submissive to the Father. Now, I don't want to underplay that. Christ being the second person of the Godhead, being in perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity past, understood what was at stake in the cross, and that His sacrificial blood would redeem many brothers and sisters unto God, that He would be the first fruit among many brethren. Okay, I think Christ understood that. I think He knew that. But nonetheless, it was one of those things that it wasn't a real exciting prospect. It wasn't something that He was just all excited about. And yet He did it anyway, as a son obeying his father. In this verse, last half of verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It brings honor to the Lord. It brings glory to the Lord. As children, we are to honor Christ, the Master. The word kurios, Lord, kurios. We're to honor Him. We're to please Him. We are to be working towards thinking of the what would bring Him honor and glory. You want to know where the Christian family begins to hit on all cylinders? It's when everybody in the family has that mindset. Dads want to honor the Lord, and so by honoring the Lord, they honor their wives. Wives want to honor the Lord, so by honoring the Lord, they're submissive to their husbands. Children are learning that from both of their parents, and they want to honor the Lord, so what do? They're submissive to their parents, and they obey them. That's when the Christian family begins to hit on all cylinders, is when we get rid of this stinking thinking that it's about me and realize that our life is about the Lord. You know, that's not real complicated. Now, how we put it into practice can be complicated at times. I agree. But it's almost like we need to write it on, and maybe you need to do this. Maybe this is practical advice. Go home, write it on a 3x5 index card. Christ is Lord. Please Him. And stick it on every mirror in your house. Stick it on your rearview mirror in your car, because that's where we need to please the Lord the most a lot of times, right? Especially when traffic's bad. Christ is the Lord, please Him. All that we've been talking about with the children and with the moms and with the dads, wives and husbands, these two principles are underlying all of that, that our obedience is not qualitative, but it's commanded at all times, regardless of what the directive is, and that our following up underneath that and being obedient honors the Lord. In kind of a hypothetical sense, and I'll go out on a limb here a little bit, I'm not suggesting that anybody do this, but I just have a sneaking suspicion, based on the text and what we're reading here, that in the extreme cases where a husband would or a dad would expect or demand something really bad out of his family, something immoral even, and that family knows it's not right, but they're submissive to that dad anyway. There will be greater condemnation on him as he stands before the Lord, because what he's done is he's caused not only a wife to stumble, but little ones to stumble. Right? And Jesus himself said, those that cause a little one to stumble, you remember what he said it would be better for them? That they'd have a millstone tied around their neck and they'd be cast into the sea. Now, Jesus specifically was talking about stumbling in terms of coming into a knowledge of the kingdom of God. But in little ones, everything can point to that. The little mundane things, feeding the dog, taking out the trash, can be witnessing moments that we're leading them to Christ. And if we cause them to stumble, I believe there will be greater condemnation. And I also believe, based on this text, that in those instances where that's occurring and the wives and children are even engaged in immorality at the insistence and the demandingness of a dad or a husband, that falling under submission to that, even as bad as it is, the obedience brings glory to the Lord, if they're Christians. Now, I'm not at all saying that we should just let dads do whatever they want. Dads, we've got to be under the headship of Christ, and that's the regulative, kind of the regulative principle here, but you know, we live in the world, right? Y'all do realize that, right? That we live in the world, and that the process is broken in an awful lot of places. And I don't know that I would ever suggest that a wife or a child remain in an abusive situation. I think that we have a responsibility to protect, okay? But we also have a responsibility to try to mend in Christ and to help control that and solve those problems. Well, I've digressed a little bit, but it's all under the idea of listening under and pleasing the Lord. Once again, Paul comes back and talks to the dads. In 21, he says this, "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." That word provoke means to stir up. It literally means, now, I understand that in Paul's day there was not Home Depot. Okay, I understand that. And I understand that they didn't have latex paint. Okay, right? In Paul's day, I understand that. But here's the picture. You ever taken a can of latex paint that's been sitting around for a little bit, and you want to paint your wall, and you open up the can, and when you look down in that can of latex paint, there's all that clear, goopy stuff at the top and all the colors down at the bottom. And what do? Do you jab your paintbrush right in there and just go to town with all that clear, goopy stuff? Of course not. You take a stirrer and you stir it up, right? Right? That's provoke. To stir up. Now, in latex paint, it's proper to stir it up. Dads, it's not proper to stir up your kids. The idea is stirring up as opposed to quieting down. An environment that is in chaos and turmoil as opposed to an environment that is conducive to learning and to growing and to understanding. By the way, did you know that where there's chaos, there is no learning? Where there's chaos, there is no learning? That's probably all I'll say about that. It's one of the reasons why I support homeschool, because I see in homeschoolers a great emphasis on creating an environment that is structured and unchaotic. Although life is just chaotic in general, but anyway. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." To teach children the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, Dad, means that you've got to be under the discipline and the structure, the instruction of the Lord. You can't teach something you don't already know yourself. It's another fallacy in our world. There are a lot of people trying. A lot of people trying to teach things that they have no idea what it is. It doesn't work. Let me put it to you this way. What if I were to ask after service was over? I've got a friend out at the Votech, and he is needing someone to teach welding. Okay, they have a need for a welding teacher, and they're so desperate it doesn't matter who it is, but it pays pretty good. So who, after service tonight, meet me at the back, and we'll take volunteers who will go out to the Votech tomorrow and start teaching welding. Who all wants to do that? Nobody's raising their hand. Why? Because we don't know how to do that. How are you going to teach if you don't know how to do it? We have to be under the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Stirring up is not a right. It is, in fact, disobedience. In this first part, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." Well, preacher, you can't tell me what to do. They're my kids. Well, they may have been born to you. You may be the biological father, but they ain't yours. They're the Lord's. Did you catch that? They're not yours. You may be biological dad, but they belong to the Lord. Paul put it this way. He said, everything in Corinthians, he said, everything you have has been given to you by the Lord. Why is it that you're acting as if it wasn't given to you? And in that text, I don't think Paul necessarily had children in mind, but the word in that text, everything means everything. Your very breath is a gift from God. We do not live or exist outside the sovereign superintending of God. He not only has created you, but He sustains you. And if your breath is a gift from God, then how much more so, doubly so, something like a human being, your children? It is not your parental right, Dad, to aggravate, poke, prod, stir up, or provoke your children. The statement, they're my kids, I can do whatever I want to with them, is false. You can't do whatever you want to with them. And as a matter of fact, if you are in the habit of stirring your kids up, you're in open rebellion before the Lord, because as a Christian, the text says, do not provoke your children. It's an imperative. It's a command. So if you like to stir up your children, you are enjoying sin and rebellion before the Lord. And anybody who enjoys sin and rebellion before the Lord, once it has been called to their attention and they continue on in it, I have serious questions about your relationship with God. That's just the truth. By extension, if it's not just your kids, but it's everybody else, you're one of those people that likes to kind of walk into a room, stir up the pot, see everybody get in a fight, and then somehow that's entertainment for you to step back and let the cats go after it. It's the same thing. Don't need to be stirring up. Why do we not need to be stirring up? Why does God take such a strong stance on this? Why is this considered disobedience? Well, because stirring up squelches the spirit. And I use that terminology on purpose. It's an allusion to the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians chapter 5, who says, do not squelch the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In this text, he says, lest they become discouraged. The word discouraged is an interesting little word. It's in the subjunctive mood. Subjunctiveness is a question or a doubt from the author's point of view as to the reality of the assertion. And basically what that means is that Paul doesn't have in mind, Dad, if you're provoking your children, he's not questioning whether your kids are going to become discouraged. No, Paul has, I think, firmly in his mind that kids will become discouraged. It's just a matter of when. That's how the subjunctive is typically used in the New Testament. Not a matter of the reality of the event occurring, but when is the event going to occur? And think about this. If you're constantly stirring up your kids, even the strongest of kids, even the most mature of kids for their age can only take so much. And there's going to come a day when they're going to become discouraged. That word discouraged means literally to put out the fire. As a matter of fact, Mac Reynolds, whenever he translates this word discouraged, he says remove wrath. Fire. Wrath is a burning passion. Now, wrath is anger and indignation against something like sin, but it also has the idea of a burning passion. And so as you stir up your children, as you provoke your children, dads, what you're doing is you're putting out the passion. You're putting out the fire. It's a shame that so many parents stand in the way of the Lord working in the hearts of a child. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that the Lord won't continue to work in that heart of that child. But as parents, and dads in particular, we need not stand in the way. Don't provoke your children. And then quickly, where'd the time go? As Jesus was submissive to the headship of the Father and gladly served, likewise those who serve, who are employees or servants or bond slaves, are to submit to the headship of their masters. Paul goes in as he begins to talk about in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Very similar to what he said about children. The word obey, same word, hupoakouo, to listen under in everything. Yeah, your boss may be a jerk. Yeah, he may be doing something that is unethical. Yeah, he may be doing something that's not exactly right. But if you are employed by your boss, you have an obligation in the Lord to be submissive to what your boss tells you to do. And if what your boss tells you to do goes so much against your conscience and your Christian way of seeing things, then guess what? Maybe you need to find another job. It may not be the most popular job. It may not be a job that you were formally and professionally trained for. It may not be a job that you make as much money. But if it violates your Christian sensibilities in such a way, then you don't need to be there. When did we ever get to the point where the pain of making a change, listen to me, where the pain of making a change overrides the pain of doing the right thing? How did we ever come to that? In this instance of jobs, how is it that we ever came to, well, if I leave my job, well, then my kids won't get to play soccer. Or my kids won't get to do ballet. Or we won't get to have the newest SUV. And I don't have anything against SUVs, but there's no need to get a new one every year. If I quit my job, then right now with the job market the way it is, I might have to go to doing something that I've never done before. See, that's the pain of making the change. Right? Where did that ever start to override the pain that comes from actually doing the right thing? Our world's full of it. Obey means listening under. Listening under recognizes the heavenly versus the earthly. We saw last week that we're not to keep our eyes on earthly things, but on heavenly things. In the first part of verse 22, it says this, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Paul makes a distinction here. That's why I said that if you have an employer and he's asking you to do things that you don't think is right, you need to be submissive and obey your employer. And if it goes that far against your Christian conscience and what you believe is right by the Scriptures, then leave your earthly masters. Now, we don't have that opportunity within the home, but we do have that opportunity within our employment. And I'm making application to employment. I realize Paul's talking about doulos, and we've talked about that before. Listening under is a nature, not a behavior. In the next part of verse 22, he says, "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Why do we do the things that we do? I mean, really, seriously, why do we do the things that we do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you respond the way that you respond? Why did you come out in 103 degree heat to come to church tonight? Why? Well, I hope it's because by nature you are one who fears the Lord. Right? Because that's what he says at the end of the verse. He says, sincerity of heart, not by eye service, not being a people pleaser, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Remember this morning we were talking about that the gospel has to be central, preeminent, take first place in everything that we do? And that if we're not gospel motivated, then we're probably on the wrong path. See, it's the same idea. I know y'all thought I was crazy this morning talking about that out of Deuteronomy, but the Scripture just says it over and over and over again. We're ones that live the gospel. It's not just a matter of knowing the gospel or preaching the gospel or even sharing the gospel. We're to live the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? That we're to live in a reverence and a fear for the Lord. Why do we do what we do? It's our nature. It's not just a behavior. God's not about regulating behavior. God's about changing your nature. Does that make sense? And then work. I love this. In verses 23, he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord." That word work is ergon. Now, there's a whole discussion that we had on Friday night about synergism versus monergism, working with us in conjunction with a singular work of God. But the word work, ergon, means work. It means to accomplish. But in the context here, the word work means a comprehensive body of work. We know that authors are known for their body of work, right? We know that all of the writings of Paul in the New Testament is many times referred to as the Paulinian corpus, right? We know that all the writings of John is known as the Johannian corpus. There are bodies of work. Shakespeare had bodies of work. Mozart had bodies of work, right? They're comprehensive. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean just a singular event. It means a comprehensive life's work. And whatever you do in life, do it heartily unto the Lord. This fits perfectly with Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. The Lord God is the Lord is God. The Lord is one. Listen. Teach these things to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go in, when you come out, when you walk out the door, when you walk along the way, when you change the oil, when you mow the grass, when you buy groceries, when you go to the ball game. Use every opportunity to teach your children. See, that's comprehensiveness. Well, comprehensiveness is not part-time, but it's full-time. In verse 23, and I know we're out of time, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. That comprehensiveness is that I do, my working heartily for the Lord is 24/7. We don't take days off in working for the Lord. Why do we not take days off in working for the Lord? It's because working for the Lord is our nature, not a behavior. It is so indicative of people who think that their Christian walk is encapsulated on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday they can do whatever they want. Why is that? Because they have religion, and it is regulating their behavior. They don't have a changed nature, which is a relationship with God, which is always. I know y'all think I'm crazy. But it's not part-time, it's full-time. It is not half-hearted, but it's all out. I mentioned Friday night that the new coach out at ULM has got a saying that says, "Are you all in?" And what he means is are you giving it everything you got? When I was a kid playing sports, they used to tell us, you got to give 110%. You got to give everything. Give everything you got, and when you think you can't give any more, give a little bit more. That's all in or all out. It's everything. It's all-consuming. We don't live half-hearted. Well, we shouldn't live half-hearted. A lot of folks in the world today calling themselves a Christian, they're doing exactly that. They're living half-hearted. And then it's not a lick and a promise. I explained Friday night that Dad used to say things like, don't give it a lick and a promise. I had mentioned that we have about an acre's worth of yard at the house, a little bit less. And when I was younger, we used to push mow that. You ever push mowed an acre? Well, it's not much fun to begin with. And it just doesn't happen in a minute or two. What happens you can imagine what Dad would say when I'd been out there about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, I came in and said I was done. We just gave it a lick and a promise. Kind of did mowed at it and said, I'll get back to it later. Right? Comprehensiveness is not a lick and a promise. It's everything. In verses 23 and 24, it says, whatever you do, don't do it as to men, but do it for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive an inheritance. This is serious. You want to know why I take God's Word so seriously? Because God does. And He tells us what we're to be doing to please Him. And then finally, and I'm out of time, I imagine we've gone way over, but treat masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. You've got the outline, so I'll let you take that home and look at it. But the word treat, this is so beautiful. This is a beautiful picture. The word treat literally means to hold one's hand out as if to present something to someone. As if I were going to give you a gift. That's what the word treat means. It means to present openly and to demonstrate whatever it is that you're wanting to give to somebody. And in this text it says, demonstrate, present the characteristics of God in fairness and justice. And at the end, that comes from knowing Christ. You see, this is not just about the world's idea of submission, where you do as I say and not as I do. It's not just about the world's definition of love that is typically chemistry, infatuation. And it's not the world's idea of how to raise children as just the next group of farmhands. This is about maturity in Christ. And every one of us can take a lesson from this text and realize that in many ways we're not living maturely in Christ, because we're not submitting to the headship that the Lord has placed in our lives. Whether it be our husbands, our moms, our dads, our pastors, our bosses, or yes, even Christ Himself. And my prayer tonight as we conclude is that the Lord God would speak to our hearts and that He would show us where we're not being submissive. And that we would come into submissiveness and obedience and love for the ultimate master, the Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in every human relationship we have from there, that obedience would flow out of that submissiveness to Christ. And that in our lives we would demonstrate that level of maturity that Christ Himself demonstrated when He was obedient to the Father and went to the cross and died for people just like me and you. Father, we praise You, Lord, for this word, for this text, for the Apostle Paul, and for all that You've given to us. And Lord, I know that in many ways we have drank out of a fire hose tonight, and that we have covered many concepts. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit that brings all understanding and recall and recollection would just minister to our hearts, Lord. And that You would build within us a desire to not only be submissive and loving, but to be obedient. And Father, that we would glorify You in all that we do, and that Your name would be made great among the nations. Father, we love You, we praise You, and we thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.